Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I have bitten a lot off to preach. At this rate, ending at 12, I actually have an hour and 5 minutes. Let's hope I end earlier. It's a long time to try to teach something. And I, at the end of the day, I am a little more of a teacher than a preacher. I don't think you'll hear octave change in my voice. You won't see this very much. I love the Word of God, and I love teaching what the Word of God says. And because I'm kind of a dum-dum, God's gifted me at bringing it down to a dum-dum level. So, occasionally I'll grab a big word or two and try to impress y'all, but then I'll give you the definition too, hopefully. So, with that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, Lord, that song really encouraged me that you are our provider, Lord God. You are God of shalom. So give us peace today, and give myself peace, Lord God, as I try to preach actually a difficult patch of scripture, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, that you speak through me and you give me the wisdom to articulate what it is that you want to say, Lord God. Not me, not the culture. Through me, through your word, Lord God, and may your message be loud and clear, Lord God. I thank you, Lord God, that you're also my provider, Lord God, and you provide. So I ask that you provide me the wisdom and give me the courage to preach this message. In your precious Son Jesus' name we pray, amen, 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 amen. All right, so we really have to tackle some review in order to really understand what we are finding ourselves in this patch of scripture. We're going to basically be doing Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to chapter 6, verse 9, I think is where it ends. And primarily that patch of scripture deals with submission. But leading up to that, you really have to wrap your head around about a chapter and a half before you even get there, because it's leading up to a real important dramatic crescendo right before in verse 21 in regards to submitting to everyone in every way type passage there. And what that means is, well, what does that mean? How are we submitting to one another collectively? And so review-wise, of course, chapters 1 through 3 primarily deal with, you know, spiritual blessings and identity in Christ, salvation by grace through faith, unity in the church, and the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel, the fact that the gospel is going to go not only to the Jews, but it's also going to the Gentiles. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, you get a therefore. And what's the therefore? Well, we're going to see a lot of application after verse 1 in chapter 4. Too great. Now, here's some big words that make me look smart. So here they are. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. You've probably heard that in Christian circles before. Orthodoxies, chapters 1 through 3, right doctrine. Orthopraxy is right practice. So now we get a bunch of doing passages, which I love. Now that we know how God saved us and who is going to be saved and how he accomplished that by the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, now how do we apply that to our lives and act it out in Christianity inside the church and then to the lost and dying world? So we're dealing with orthopraxy after chapter 4. And then we learn something very crucial that I think should almost be, it's definitely should be a parenting, this would be a parenting tip for anybody who has kids or grandkids in regards to this concept of putting off the old self and putting on the new self. And in doing so, you're renewed. This is found in Ephesians. And if you want to grab your Bibles, I have that page of notes there. But I would say have your Bible opened to chapter 4 and 5 and 6, for that matter, in Ephesians to follow along, because I didn't copy all the scriptures in those notes like I've done in the past. So primarily in verse 22, it says to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life. It is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So there's a renewing when we put off, And then, of course, what do we do once we put something off? Well, Christianity gets known, and for that matter, all religions get known as a lift of don'ts. Don't, 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 don't. And many young people just think that's all Christianity is, just a big killjoy, just all these things that we're not supposed to do. But that's not at all what Christianity is, and God is far wiser instructing us how to raise the kids and how we are to be dealing with being born again. You can't just take off, because then there's a void in your life, right? You have to fill that void with something. And then what he says, to put on the new self, created in the likeness of God, true righteousness and holiness. There's a ton of put-ons and take-offs that then happen in chapter 4. Put off falsehood. Instead, speak the truth to your neighborhood. Put off sinful anger. Instead, resolve your anger quickly and do not let the sun go down in your wrath. Put off stealing. Instead, work honestly and share with those in need. Put off unwholesome talk. Instead, words that build up and give grace to those who hear. Put off bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Instead, kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness, just as God forgave you in Christ. Put off sexual immorality and impurity and greed. Instead, live a life of love, following Christ's example of self-sacrifice. Put off obscenity, coarse joking, false talk, and instead, thanksgiving and gratitude. Put off parenting, or excuse me, partnering. Don't put off parenting. That would be bad. That's actually already happened in the culture, but that's a whole nother story. And we're going to touch on parenting. But anyway, put off partnering with those who live in darkness. Instead, live as children of life, seeking goodness, righteousness, and the truth. Put off unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, expose the works of darkness and live in the light. Put off foolish and drunkenness. Instead, wisdom by being filled with the Holy Spirit, leading to worship, thanksgiving, and mutual submission. Mutual submission is one of the key concepts we're going to be talking on in the patch of scripture right here. But there's rapidly 10 put-offs and put-ons found in chapter 4, leading up to our chapter 4 and 5, for that matter. Doing what it takes is we need to be intentional in having to do it over and over to break the habit. You can't put off and put on just one time, right? It needs to be intentional. The way you've operated your life apart from Christ is in whatever worldly idea you applied to cope with whatever you're going through, right? Because a lot of times we're talking about, how do we cope? How do we deal with circumstances and problems and different storms in our life? And instead of trusting God and leaning on Him and being a person of steadfast faith going through a storm in life, what we end up doing is grabbing for all these different external coping mechanisms. You know, take a pill for it, which is real big in our culture, right? Just medicate ourselves to cope with anything. These changes bring about a renewal of spirit and mind. The idea of being born again, of course, is an act of God through what the Holy Spirit does, through giving us the Holy Spirit. But once He is indwelled in us, He gives us strength and power to do the changing. But the mechanism and the mechanics of it is to actually cast off the bad behavior, the bad ideas, the stinking thinking, right, that has you behaving in a worldly way. So this is something that needs to be done. And I think in regards to parenting, some of your best parenting models is the idea of, like, say, you know, saying to a kid, you know, hey, that's not how we're to behave, right? How should we change our behavior? Instead of pulling the girl's hair sitting in front of you in the classroom and calling her a name, how do you think she would like to be treated? And what can you do instead to encourage her and say something positive instead of pulling her hair? I have a thing about hair. I don't have any. But nonetheless, there is a parenting, and good parenting is replacement, where you give them something else to do. We had some great conversations this week with our Awana team about discipline and how we're going to discipline and have things basically be black and white, and what the discipline is for the action, get a little more clarity there. But then we're going to sprinkle it with grace. Because one of the things that you always have to do is is show the kids that the grace of God is real, and we need to implement that. Because we don't want to just create in youth Bible studies or in children's ministries a bunch of moralists, right? And we don't want them to walk away thinking that I hated that, I got too disciplined, they were too hard there. Christianity is only for good people, right? And that could be something. So there's a healthy conversation to be had, but I think it needs to be laced with the putting off and putting on. Now, Kevin just had taught all this, so this is just review for you all. But as we're going forward, let me just share something that God did in my own life. As you all know, I'm a drug-infested alcoholic kind of guy, and God delivered me from that. And what was interesting is when I first went into treatment, to my surprise, God did a miracle, because I was trying to quit drinking for months and or years. Every morning, waking up in the shower, hungover, laying my head like, oh, I'm not going to drink today. Oh, gosh, I got to quit this. It's killing me. Oh, it's just screwing everything up and blah, 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 just depressed and bummed. And by 2:30 or 3 in the afternoon, what would happen is I would have different angst or different things happening in the workplace or whatever was going on, and then I'd start daydreaming about drinking. A daydream drinker. Like, I can't wait till 4:30, 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, whatever the case may be. I'm going to have a beer or nut, and I'm going to feel better. Right? So my coping mechanism was pretty much, if I'm happy, have a drink. If I'm joyful, have a drink. If I'm mad, have a drink. If I'm sad, have a drink. If I'm stressed out, have a drink. I found that drinking solved everything, you know? And to my surprise, I go into treatment, and the thing that God did in treatment, it was, I only spent one or two nights there, and they kicked me out because I didn't have enough insurance. that was, and I didn't fail two outpatient programs, which is classic of really bad protocol, because obviously by the time you fail two outpatient programs, you could have crashed and burned and killed a family of 20, you know, in a van. But so I was supposed to be a bigger failure to go to in-house treatment. That's another story. But so they kicked me out of there, and they gave me a few tools. And I think primarily the mile marker in my life that I actually went to treatment helped me to some degree. But then God actually removed the desire to drink. It was miraculous. So that was awesome, and I praise God for it. But guess what? I smoked pot for another 6 months. So that had a bigger, different grip on me. And so what I primarily had to discover was going after the daydream thoughts, and I needed to change the thoughts. And I had to basically, a couple things, when you're going to change your behavior, and you're in cahoots with the Holy Spirit, right? So my goal is to stop smoking pot. And the challenge is I used to enjoy it so much. But what's interesting about pot, and if you're honest with the pot smoker, it changes over the course of time. It does not deliver the delight and the giggles and the munchies like you first had. It actually turns on you, praise God. And in most cases, it just brings you back to this escapism. So I had to, through the wisdom of God, I had to isolate what was the purpose for smoking pot after going through treatment and failing and seeing that God did not deliver me from this. I had to wholeheartedly realize that it was escapism. That the crux, I need to replace pot escapism with meditating on God, having God fill that desire for escapism. And when you think about the glorious Lord God that we serve, and we read in Scripture who He is, what a better place to escape to. It's a far, far better life I lead, or anybody would lead, when you embrace all that the Lord has for you. I mean, you can be enamored and amazed and just awestruck with the Word of God the rest of your life. The rest of your life, if you really understand and take in what you're reading and what you're following in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a lifetime of not escapism, of reality. Of now having all of what you're doing be full of purpose and meaning, right? Instead of just medicating yourself and going through life and just can't wait till I drop dead. I'm just going to smoke this joint and just waiting to drop dead. I mean, that really was, it wasn't an attitude that I articulated, but now in hindsight, I realized I was just medicating my emotions and feelings, right, to just get through another day. Instead of living life that God created me to have and enjoy it with a passion and purpose and meaning through understanding that we can set people free from the bondage of whatever crutches they have. Once I obtained sobriety, this happens quite a lot. Hey, Bob, I see you exchanged alcohol for a crutch of religion. And I used to, no, Jesus ain't a crutch. And I'd get all, you know, indignant, rah, rah, rah. But then after years went by, I realized, hang on, what's the matter? If he is the good, right, correct crutch that I was created to lean upon. I mean, in one sense, it's demeaning to call Jesus a crutch. I understand that. I'm not going there. I'm not preaching that. But the point is very simple. What if he's the right entity to listen to lean on, to put all your hopes into and all your passions and desires and all your praise, which we did earlier in song? You know, what if he's the right one? It's not that bad. It's not that bad. It's a far better putting on the Lord Jesus Christ than the drugs and alcohol that I used to be enslaved to. Ephesians 5:18-33 says this. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. So this passage precedes the next verse in 22 that deals with wives submit to your husbands. Now, how do we get here to this passage? And I want you to cumulatively see that we're learning about this put off and put on, which renews your spirit and mind. Keep that in the back of your minds as we go forward. And also then look at the amount of putting on and putting off. I just read 10 of them. Look at how much is just dripping in Scripture about change, about biblical spiritual change, trusting the Holy Spirit to give you the power and the wisdom to take off and put on, right? So that's all leading up to this. And let's break down that the beginning part here in Ephesians 5:18-21. And do not get drunk with wine, that is debauchery. So that's extreme indulgence in sensual pleasures. That's what the word debauchery means, right? Extreme indulgent in sensual pleasures. So once again, debauchery, we're taking debauchery, which I just explained in regards to my testimony about getting sober, we're taking that desire. And most, in Western culture, we have just such an idea that we can, especially being Americans in regards to pragmatism. I've got this problem, I'm gonna grab this over here, put it in here, I'm okay. That's what we've learned in our culture, that we can buy our problems. Money maybe can't buy you love, but it can buy you sedatives and all sorts of different things. And you can do that with, you know, your TV subscription. Oh, if I just had Disney Plus, then I'd have all these other cartoons and movies to escape into. I mean, it's more than just chemicals. It's the materialism. I need this car to feel better. Whatever it is, it's always external, and we're trying to put it in the internal, right? And so debauchery is extreme indulgence in sensual pleasures, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the takeoff is being drunk, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then primarily, then there's three commands starting in verse 19, three commands on how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Command one, address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Command two, giving thanks always and everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And command three, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So here there's three commands telling us how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? And to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as we read earlier in verse 24, it's or 23 is the case, maybe, by being filled with the Holy Spirit, we have a renewed spirit and a renewed mind, right? So here's the goal through this chapter and a half leading up to the verse we're about to dive into. The goal is to be renewed, and we're commanded on how to do it. So we have clear instructions. So there could be, in regards to wife, submit to your husband, there could be cultural pressures saying contrary to what the Word of God says. But everybody, both men and women involved in a marriage, need to be ready to obey the commands to have the paradigm shift that God would want us to have. Amen? Amen. So let's read 22 through 24, I think it is right there. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. His body and For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. His body and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everyone in their everyone to their husbands. Hey, someone who's bold enough to read, I butchered that because I think it's difficult to read. Is himself its savior. Jesus is itself the church's savior, right? My text just suddenly got my brain going. Piece of cheese slid off a cracker there. So, does someone else have another version they could read out loud just out of curiosity? Anybody have a, this is ESV. Does anybody have another version? Sarah, go for it. You win. Thank you. I like that better. It actually taught me something that I should have probably already known before I stood up here, connecting some dots. But so nonetheless here, wives, submit to your husbands. The real dicey, crazy thing about that, of course, is our culture pushes against that concept. But they haven't read this in context that we just did, and they are totally taking and replacing words and meanings. Okay. When it says wives, it doesn't mean all women. It's wives and husbands, right? So not all women are to submit to all men. Amen? You got that right? It's a good takeaway. And then also understand that what's at stake here is not value, but order. It's not about value. It's about order. If you want to see a bunch of cute, crazy pictures, put in a Google search two-headed turtles. Hundreds of them, all sorts of different kinds. And a two-headed, if it's one of those things, if you find a two-headed something, either kill it or capture it and put it in a cage and charge money for people to see it, right? Because in all reality, it's it's a birth defect, right? It's part of our fallen nature, the fact that sin has affected the animal kingdom also, so we do get deformities and birth effects. But obviously, a two-headed turtle would have trouble deciding whether to turn right or left. And what's amazing about this Google search is I didn't see very many old two-headed turtles, which makes me think they don't live long. Don't know facts about that. But there were all these baby turtles. And I have a feeling for some reason they have a shorter life expectancy, probably because they can't decide what to eat for dinner. They're arguing the whole time. So once again, God is a God of order. And if you look at his created world, you look at the food chain, you look at different power structures that God has created. I mean, the moon governs our oceans and gives us tides. Really? Yeah, that's true. No moon, no tides, no moving ocean, dead sea, dead ocean. no life. Just that simple. So there's authorities in God's created order from the get-go, nonstop authorities, and they're not on a shelf sitting next to each other. They're constantly on top of each other. The word hierarchy comes to mind, where God governs with hierarchies. So there's clear order in instructions. Just the way it is. Submit to your husband as to the Lord. Now this isn't something that you're doing it for. You're doing it for the Lord, but you're not doing it. You're doing it in the same way, but not. But as a service rendered to the Lord. So this is a service rendered to the Lord. Does that make sense? Your husband is not your Lord. That's, I guess, the better way of saying it, right? So this is one of the things you're emulating, this marriage concept that we see all through Scripture, where Christ is the groom and the church is the bride. And so once again, in regards to order and clarity, he has the same word picture or allegory in regards to him being the groom and the church being the bride. And what's the bride doing, waiting and preparing for the return of the groom? Purifying himself, purifying herself, right? Cleaning themselves up, basically putting off and putting on. That's what we're doing. That's the goal that we see wholeheartedly in Scripture. For husbands are the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. His body and is himself its savior. So there's this. Now your husband, ladies, is not your savior. Get that right. See a lot of affirmative, a lot of affirmation there. And that makes perfect sense. But once again, he's using this as an allegory to point out that primarily what we're seeing here is order. And there needs to be, at the end of the day, when two people are butting heads, there needs to be a final say in stuff. Now, I know in your marriages, I've talked to many people, I've done some marriage counseling in my life, and I know there's different ways people order this. And I think God's given us liberty in Christ to do that. If the woman wants to be in charge of certain aspects, my wife balances the checkbooks and does all the books. Does that mean I'm advocating responsibility to run that part of our household? I don't believe so at all. She's just better at it and gifted at it. So dividing up these goals and these roles is really important, but I think a husband and wife should sit down and figure out where their playground is, where your sandbox is and where mine is, right? And discover basically the best way to operate in that regards. You usually fall into it over a course of time, but it's good to have a cognizant discussion on it. All right. Genesis 3:16 says this. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband's, but he shall rule over you. So once again, talking wives and husbands right here, this passage is right between the eyes, trying to figure this one out. It is actually saying what it says, that due to the fallen nature of men and the men and women, because of the consequences of our original sin, that women will have a desire to rule the nest. They will. It's pretty clear when you look at this. Commentaries try to disagree with this. They try to muddy it up and say it's saying something that it doesn't. But women, you have a different amount. You have a fallen nature bit of punishment or wrath or whatever due to the fallen nature of who you are and how God created you, that you're going to be frustrated by us men. Sorry, just the way it's what the Bible says. And once again, in regards to the fallen nature of man and the frustration, all of creation suffered because of the fall of man. Amen? All of nature, the animal kingdom, everybody's suffering. And in this case, in the marriage and in the family, there's extra friction brought to us because of the curse of the land, right? Now, men, we're frustrated because we go out and work, And our labor causes frustration, thorns and thistles, right? Your childbearing labor is increased in pain, right? Which shows you you're a nurturer, you're the mom, you're the raise the children. Once again, politically incorrect. The door's right there if you want to leave. Please don't. But there's roles right here in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 in regards to the fact that women are created as nurturers and moms in raising the family and having the children, right? You know, the feminist movement gets something completely wrong. They talk about a patriarchy, and they make it out there's a big horrible thing. But in reality, sit down, put your seatbelts on. Women's freedoms really didn't become a reality until the tampon was created, the Tampax, right? You have to understand that they were more inclined to have to stay around their homes and take care of the household kids and household family. Until that occurred, women didn't have, in many cases, unless they were affluent, the ability to say they wanted to do different than what they were pretty much, you know, kept in the kitchen and kept raising the kids. Does that make sense? It's logical sense. Historically, you go through that and realize prior to that invention, this was a role that was just assumed, and there was not a major amount of controversy about it. Good. No one left? Good. Here's the challenge, right? Is as these voices went into the culture, you wonder about compromising from the pulpit. And of course, we've seen that. Men and women are equally valued, equally created in the image of God, but the culture wants to take and bolster the pride of a woman in such a way that they think they want something that God knows better, ladies. It's amazing because you think about corporate America. Oh my gosh, this is evil. Corporate America wants you women to stay in the workplace in such a passionate way that many of these big corporations will pay for your abortion. They don't want the miracle of bringing forth life for you to experience. Here, you have something God's given you. You can bring forth life, the miracle of life. And corporate America says, no, no, you don't want to do that. You'd much rather just balance spreadsheets, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you, when you're on your deathbed, be happy that you balanced a bunch more spreadsheets than actually had children? And look at our culture. We're just living in a culture that is against children. No one's having kids anymore, right? The DNC, just this last week, abortion clinic, vasectomy, and a big IUD thing. Wow. Are you kidding me? The Bible talks about children being a blessing. They're a blessing. Amen? They are a blessing. And so it just breaks my heart, the amount of young people not having kids, not realizing the awesome blessing that God would have for them. I've got people around a ski shop in town, and I got people that I used to rage on the hill with and snowboard and ski and just have a good time. And many of these people are aging out, my age, so on and so forth, and they opted to play on the hill in the snow instead of getting married and getting kids. And I just see them slipping into just massive depression. As another day on the hill is just not that rewarding, you know. It's enjoyable by all means, but to put all your eggs in that basket and forego the blessing of the children breaks my heart. Breaks my heart. And those individuals are, we'll see where they end up. I'm their same age. I've shouldered up to them. And it breaks my heart to see where they're at versus the blessings of having children. All right. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present to the church, to himself, a splendor without spot or wrinkle, any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband. So the command, once again, to love, it's a command to love. It's agape love. It's the selfish love. When you look at the description of what it is, it's a love that is that one is a husband is called to lay down your life sacrificially, like Christ laid down his life for the church. It's a sacrificial life, a love that God's called us to. It's unconditional, and it is a love because it is right. It is right that God's commanded men to love their wives in this way. And so we need to, once again, maybe we have to do a put off and take on here, where primarily men need to understand it's not about you anymore. And tragically, once again, looking at the culture, these young men sitting at home playing video games and not really tackling life in any manner, shape, or form, once again, the world's message is to have fun, and pursue yourself, be selfish, self-serving. But the sacrificial love that we're called, the agape love that we're called to our wives, and for that matter to one another in the church, is powerful. But it's a command. And it's funny because the world, once again, has this romantic idea of love where you're going to fall in love and your emotions are just going to sweep you into love. And tragically, people believe that that's love. And then after a few years of marriage, that emotional buzz is gone. And they look up at their wife and wonder, who the heck are you? You're no longer delivering my needs and my wants. It's a self-centered love. And one of those things that when you see about the purity here, this is powerful. When you see about the purity in regards to the fact that Jesus is comparing his love for the church as the man's love, and with splendor, without spot or wrinkle, right? Without aging, ladies, no wrinkles, or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. There's a cleansingness that happens that the Lord's talking about here. And the fact that by sacrificially loving one another, I think both parties in the marriage are cleaned up. Because it doesn't say this here, but how many times has my wife called me out and pointed my shortcomings and had me help me to see areas where I'm missing the mark in regards to how I should live as a Christian. You know, C.S. Lewis says that each person has a habitual shortcoming or problem that's right in front of the nose, and everybody sees it, but they can't. They're just walking around, and everybody's like, oh, that guy's like this, but he can't see it, right? That's why we need each other. That's why the body of Christ needs to work with each other. And the idea of a marriage causing purity, there's young women here or granddaughters you can pass this on to. If any young man says to a young woman, I love you, now let's go sin, that's not love, right? Love does no wrong, right? Love is pure. So the idea that you can say you love someone and then want to go sin with them, that's not love. And if a young woman has a man that wants that up for their relationship, run. Run. That man does not love you. That man is trying to get his needs met. And that he wants to take away your purity to meet his needs. That is so wrong. But that's how the culture is now. I crack up at the culture in regards to like the Me Too movement and some of the things. Free love, blah, 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 you know. And then so basically, you know, there's all of this stuff where basically I went out with this guy, I got drunk with him, next thing you know, I woke up in bed with him and I didn't really want to have sex with him. Ah, and so they're going to sue, right? Oh, this man, it's date rape, blah, blah, blah. And then all of a sudden they're making these contracts you can do, like on a date, a little thing, you know, if we happen to have sex, you know, you won't sue me or whatever. I don't know even what this says. But hang on, isn't that marriage? Hello? Isn't that what we used to have? You know, in this culture where we're just getting our pleasures met, of course there's going to be these lawsuits and a complete crash and burn of this. It's insane. That's what the marriage vow was about originally. And we threw it away. Now we're back to these dating contracts, which I just laugh at. All right, so where did I leave off here? I am totally lost, guys. Isn't this great? Oh, here we go. John 10:17. Thank you. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. That's kind of like putting off and taking on in regards to God's sovereign power to do just that. That the Lord Jesus Christ decided to lay his life down. He decided to leave his throne in heaven and take on flesh. That's putting off from a divine perspective, right? And he decides to lay it down on his own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I also have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You're receiving a charge in regards to the marriage covenant promise, right? That you're to lay certain things off and put certain things on. It may be different individually depending on where you're at. But one of the key things I would say is pride. That's easy for me to say. Pride is the root of most all sins. It's a catalyst to so many of the sins that we partake in. It starts with pride, the heart idol of pride. We want ourselves to be in a certain status or position different than the other people. And pride is something that has to be eradicated from both men and women in a marriage. You can't have your way. You can't have your status that you created as a single individual any longer. That needs to be eradicated. That needs to be looked at. Of course, some of it can enter into the marriage, only the good stuff. But in all reality, you need to be able to dismantle that pride and dismantle what it is that you seek so wholeheartedly. And it comes from the heart. It's a heart idol. It's one of those idols in our heart that wants to be recognized and wants to have his way. So why does man need marriage? Why does a man need a woman? Companionship. God declared that it was good that a man not be alone. Helper, partner. Eve was created to be a helper suitable to Adam. Remember, Adam's looking at all the animals going by, right? There's not a suitable helper for him. Unity and oneness. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is an institution to create unity between man and woman. Unity and oneness. And once again, in the passage we just read about the mystery of this, how you become one in the eyes of the Lord. We don't see it in the here and now. I don't see my wife's that connected to me. I'll occasionally grab her elbow and say, that's my elbow, but it doesn't really feel like my elbow. I do grab other parts of her body, but we won't go there. But the idea here is the fact that God is supernaturally putting us together. And he goes on to say, what God has put together, let no man separate, let no man tear apart. So that's why God hates divorce. There's something supernatural happening in the marriage that we can't see and can't wrap our heads around, but it's very important to the Lord. And I think part of it is the fact that it undermines Jesus as the groom and the church as the bride. It undermines that, because that's never going to get ripped apart, right? salvation, if you read the end of Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's unconditional love at that point. Nothing can take us from the Lord's hand. Height, depth, width, this above the world, below the world. And no one can take us away from the Lord. So that marriage is rock solid. But wherever you find yourself in your marriage right now, look at your wife or husband and say, you're the one. I think the other challenge in our culture is people run around thinking they have to look and find the exact perfect one. You know, it was far better when you grew up in a small community and there's only 8 girls to choose from. It's far easier. But the fact of the matter is, if you're single and you're looking for someone, look for someone who's committed to the Lord. Also look for someone who's submissive to their parents. You're far ahead of the game if you date someone who knows how to be submissive to their parents to begin with. That's some good material. That person is made out of some good fabric. That person's been raised in such a way that they understand submission, which means they're not an individual wanting their way the whole time. My way, my way, my way. It's such a challenge when you have someone that's just self-absorbed in accomplishing all that they want to do in their lives, and they meet someone, and they're going to have to do a lot of putting off in order to make that marriage work. Also then, fruitfulness and dominion. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I think God didn't give me enough dominion over the fish in the lake, but that's probably my fault. 25. Jumping down, I believe I've covered a lot of this stuff. Okay, in 28, this is back to 5:28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He also loves, he who loves his wife loves himself. The idea of caring right there is paramount of the marriage contract, right? Men are to protect and cherish and love. Goes on, yeah, in 28, cherish, nurtures and cherish, provides and is treats his wife. Treats his wife as just like a precious value, right? That's what we're called to do, and that has gone far on the wayside. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 or 8 here about love. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. Once again, pride can't be in there, or rude. It does not insist on its own way, right? Once again, submission. People who can submit are far better to marry. And it'd be ideally for both of them to be submitted to their parents would be a great role model. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. I love you, now let's go sin. But rejoices with the truth. Valuing the truth in a relationship is key. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes in all things, endures all things. So have an attitude of trust and believing in your spouse in the front end by all means. And be ready to endure all things. Your path will be uniquely different. Children. Once again, there's three things. There's three areas when we dealt with the last verse in verse 21, talks about submitting to everything. There's three areas: wives and husbands, children and parents, bond servants and masters. We're jumping on now to the children and parents. So once again, going back to what I said in the beginning, bear in mind what we're doing is we're attempting to renew our spirit and our minds through putting on and taking off. So each of these relationships entail a bit of that. Just a quick reminder as we dig into children. All right. I just saw that I had that. Where'd that go? Here we go. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first command with the promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. So the command, once again, I didn't grab a ton of scriptures on this. Proverbs, discipline a child, for in there is hope. Do not be willing to their death. Now that's pretty much right between their eyes, that Proverbs. But the idea, once again, if a kid is going to live a long life, which is promised in the fifth commandment, right? You live long if you obey your parents, if you submit to your mother and father. If that's the case, if you don't discipline them, there's a chance they're going to die young. So don't be a willing party to that. I mean, take this seriously to discipline your children. That's all there is to it. And as we talked about earlier in regards to discipline alone and consequences alone, it needs to be sprinkled with grace. And that's what's so beautiful. If you look at the hard virtues and soft virtues, little chart right here, this has fueled many conversations and thoughts that I've had as I looked at scripture. Primarily, if it looks at culture, I'll just real quickly do this. We actually touched on this briefly in the Bible study. John Lennon's Jesus is all we need is love, right? All we need is love, And all we are saying is give peace a chance. Well, those are the soft virtues of God. And so the hippies lifted those up and emulated them. We're now 50 plus years later. The hard attributes are nowhere in our culture. Truth, freedom, justice, fact, reason, fairness, righteousness, justice. These things are no longer in our culture at all. Where now, a man can marry a man, a woman can marry a woman, a man can be a woman can be a man. There's no truth anymore. We lifted up the soft attributes and said, well, there can't be any truth. They must be a victim. And everybody has victim status now instead of the truth. You know, we used to, you know, Michael Jordan, who I believe didn't make his junior high basketball team, right? He failed and he tried and he tried and he tried. When we fail at something, we persevere. And we used to applaud great accomplishments like Michael Jordan or any of these heroes that the world lift up. But now what we're doing is we're seeing victim status as being something that you can aspire to. Well, it's very difficult to do this, that, or the other, so I'll just play my victim card and get some status and get some recognition, maybe get some money. That's not how God designed us to do. How depressing is that? To then have your identity be whatever circumstance in your past you've had to now carry around the rest of your life instead of being an overcomer. What's the Bible talk about? Being an overcomer. Overcoming whatever circumstance you began with. Amen? We're called to be overcomers, not victims. It just breaks my heart to think that this has been lifted up. But tragically, it's because of the soft virtues. It's because of compassion, right? The idea is, oh, this young boy thinks he's a girl. Oh, I'm so compassionate and loving towards you. I'll accept you and we'll just adjust the whole world to accommodate your delusion, right? But what's the heart attribute? Truth. You can have compassion, have really compassion. You're having gender dysphoria here, young man, young woman. But the loving thing to do is say, I'm really compassionate, I love you, but I gotta tell you the truth. God didn't create you that way. The truth is God created you genetically as a man, and you need to understand how to fit your skin, how to go through adolescence, which is an emotional roller coaster, as we all know. That's what's tragic, is they're attacking these young people during this time with the virtues of the soft virtues only. And so there's no one with the backbone saying, I love you so much, I'm gonna tell you the hard truth, you're a dude, right? It's unbelievable that we've gone that far down the slippery slope of only emulating the soft virtues. Now, women, God bless you. These are great virtues. You can see one's more feminine, one's more intellectual, right? But once again, you take a spiritual test. Leonard O'Malley's big on our church. There's spiritual testing and spiritual gifting. You'll find that men have feminine ones and women have masculine ones. This isn't a cut and dry little chart. I want you to know right off the bat. I crack up because I'm far more merciful than my tough wife. She's merciless. I have mercy and she doesn't. So she's very tough-minded on different things than I am. And I just crack up, you know. I'm the guy crying in the movie. Look over at my wife. She's laughing at me. It's like, leave me alone. Leave me alone. It touched my heartstrings. So look at that chart and realize that this is where we are. But in regards to parenting, yeah, your kid disobeys. Show some compassion, but then tell them the truth. Both these work in parenting as just the best way to go about parenting for sure. One last passage in regards to raising up a child. 2 Timothy 3:16, very popular passage. All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, and for correction, for training in righteousness, in order that a person of God may be competent, equipped in every good work. There's a purpose and meaning in following the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just rich with purpose and meaning. And as we raise up our kids, our intention, of course, is first and foremost to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is an evangelist field that God's given us in our home. And so it's key that we do that. And it's key then that once they understand that, that they're equipped for every good work, that there is work preordained, right? In Ephesians chapter 2, we read about that God has preordained work for us to do. We just need to find those divine appointments. It's an awesome thing to be enlisted to do. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, boy, that rings a bell, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality in him. This once again is you see in the New Testament the Apostle Paul pointing to if I say progressive revelation. That's a red flag for a lot of people, because some churches believe that progressive revelation is still occurring, like Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God are still writing the Bible, right? You have churches that believe that there's more things, you know, God told me this. Well, if God spoke to you, that's doctrine, and that truth is either it's some bad pizza you ate and you think God's speaking to you, or God spoke to you. Right? So progressive revelation is kind of a telegraphing of things. We see in regards to men and women relationships, in regards to what we're seeing, what we just went through in regards to wives and husbands, there was a telegraphing about treating women better, right? Primarily if you in this day and age, back then, if you caught your wife committing adultery, you could kill her on the spot. But if a woman caught you killing adultery, she could do absolutely nothing. That's the double standard that through years of Christianity and permeating cultures, that has changed. And it's Christianity that did it. In Hinduism, if your husband died, guess what? You got to be thrown on the incineration heap with him. You would be burned alive with your husband. If he died before you, you were killed too. The English came in and said, no, that's not what God wants. And women were set free from that horrible treatment. So there's telegraphing of I want to say, feminist movements found in Jesus Christ, in the sense that he telegraphed and went forward. Similarly, even with the concept of bondservant. Now, bondservant, let's quickly just go through and understand when we're talking about bondservants, we need to understand wholeheartedly what we're talking about. Because when we think of bondservants and slavery, of course, we go to early American history and deal with the slave trade. And that is nowhere near what we're talking in regards to the Old Testament. But I believe the Old Testament, when you deal with books, Philemon, and where the Apostle Paul is now telegraphing, or there's a progressive revelation that you see in the New Testament pointing to the fact that slavery and bond servanthood should be eradicated. Especially, you read Galatians in regards to all the freedom stuff, being free in Christ. Freedom is something wholeheartedly that's telegraphed to the culture, but the New Testament writers and the early church did not address feminism in some aspects, but it telegraphed and pointed that direction, progressive revelation, and also in regards to bondservants. But let's really quick as we read this, or already read that, let's look real quickly. I have a comparison here of exactly what the difference was. If you never knew this, most of you all have heard this through the past, because if you've ever argued with an atheist who said, oh, the Bible endorses slavery. Well, certainly some misguided individuals in the early American history definitely had a very bad exegesis of Scripture. They did not understand at all what they're looking at. So there's definitely a black eye to Christianity given to us by those who misrepresented and twisted what the Word of God said. But let's look at the difference, because what they were doing is they were looking at bondservant and slave passages in the Old and New Testament, and then extrapolating them to the prejudicial bigot treatment of black individuals from Africa, right? We know this. In regards to being a bondservant back in the time when the Apostle Paul wrote this, it was voluntary versus involuntary. You were actually volunteering yourself to be a slave or a bondservant. So bondservants often entered servitude voluntarily, usually due to a debt. They had a debt to pay. Largely involuntary were individuals, mostly Africans, who were forcibly taken from their homes, sold into slavery, and subject to lifelong servitude. Completely different. Treatment of servants or bond servants, right? The Mosaic Law mandated humane treatment, right? There was humane treatment if you owned a slave. Slaves were often treated badly. This is the modern American slavery. Slaves were often treated badly, subject to inhumane conditions, physical abuse, and denied basic human rights and medical care, I might add right there. So two complete different ways, bondservant slaves versus the Western slave experience that we all went through. I didn't go through it. None of us actually did, but our forefathers in this country certainly stepped off on the wrong foot in the founding of this nation, which is tragic. Duration of service ended after 6 years in Israel, unless they wanted to stay. You can read passages that primarily, you know, it was part of an economic provision for the poor to be a bondservant, to join a family and pick their crops or help out or whatever your job was. This was a form of economic peace or a provision, right, to be a slave. So after 6 years, they had the right to go free. But if they wanted to remain as a slave, they'd actually lean up against a door and they'd take an awl and poke a hole in their ear and put a ring on it, showing that he's now decided to be a slave to this family for the rest of their life. And that must have been good treatment, right? So once again, as we see this concept in Scripture basically about, hey, bondservants, be good bondservants, be good slaves, obey, you know, get along and do this as work unto the Lord, right? And so primarily this counsel is to be Christ-like even though you're in a circumstance which isn't ideal or perfect. And I think that's why Paul takes time to actually address this relationship. It's the third relationship where submission is supposed to happen. And once again, the submission is once again putting off and taking on. It's the renewing of your spirit and your mind. Purpose of servitude. This is really horrendously different. Primary purpose was economic relief for the poor, allowing them to work off debts in controlled temporary environments. That's Old Testament. Generate wealth for the slave owner. That was the other purpose for slavery in early American history right here. So there's tremendous amount of difference happening here in regards to these two. And tragically, like I said, many early Christians in this country completely twisted and got it wrong. Why did they get it wrong? Well, it was self-serving, right? It was self-serving, and the fallen nature of man would have us do that. Last thing, going to close right here. Oh, man, we're spot on. You guys just sat through an hour and 5 minutes of me rambling right here. I knew I probably, well, anyway. So right here, what we got. There are two ways the church dies. Severe persecution. In Indonesia, they bar the church doors and light it on fire. That church would die, right? Or compromise, people pleasing. There are some hard truths in this letter. Did the Ephesians give in and become people pleasers? The reason I bring that up is Ephesians is mentioned in the book of Revelation to the church of Ephesus, say, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned your first love. The first love you had at first. So compromise is the other way to kill the church. These are hard truths you all sat through. Wife, submit to your husbands. Husband, love your wife sacrificially. Children, obey your parents. It'll go well with you. Slaves, obey your slave masters. Slave masters, treat your slaves godly, rightly, humane. These are tough truths. And our culture has pushed back on all three of these in regards to where we are right now. So my ponder, I don't know for sure, did the church at Ephesus that has very tough doctrines in it, did they decide to become people pleasers and give up their first love? Don't know, I wasn't there. That's something to ponder. But meanwhile, if you have one takeaway here, practice taking off and putting on in regards to whatever change you need to do, which may include the three submissive areas that we just went through. Heavenly Father, Lord God above, I just praise you and thank you so much, Lord God, for your word and how it illuminates so much to us, Lord God, and for us, Lord God. It was a tough patch of scripture in one aspect because of the culture and the pushback that we seem to get. But God's called us wholeheartedly to through love and submission towards one another to give you glory, Lord God, and to continue to gather, to continue to be sharpened by each other, continue to discover the areas in our heart, the desires that we have, the undermine peace and tranquility in the body, Lord God. Help us wholeheartedly to be overcomers, Lord God, and be willing to change, Lord God, to put off and put on whatever we need, whatever the Holy Spirit has given us on the top of our to-do list, Lord God. I pray that each and every one of us searches our souls and attacks whatever that is, Lord God, and give them the wisdom to understand what to take off and what to put on so we can live at peace as the body of Christ. In your precious Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.